In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, the Word of God is saying, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And of course, that is not perfection in the sense in which we so frequently think of it. It is not perfection in the sense of flawlessness. It is perfection in the sense of maturity. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to the message of this night, how we pray that Thou wilt meet with us. And how we ask that somehow as this evening is concluded, that we shall have in our hearts a greater appreciation for the privilege of holding in our hand the oracle of God. Help us to realize as never before what a precious possession we possess. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The psalmist said in the 119th Psalm, the 129th verse, "Thy testimonies are wonderful." The late Dr. Walter Meyer wrote of the preparation for a public execution which took place four centuries ago in the courtyard of the Castle Vilvardi, which at that time was Belgium's state prison. The death warrant said that an arch criminal was to pay the supreme penalty for his crime. The heaped faggots, the heavy logs piled around the stake were ghastly forebodings of the excruciating agony of death by fire. But the flames were to be partially cheated. For the chronicler of the condemned man's record wrote that they were exceedingly kind to him. Instead of burning him, they only strangled him and burned his body at the stake. Did the stolid executioner shudder before the horror of shrieking agony and the smell of the condemned man's burning flesh? It was certainly not a squeamish age. The day of lusting after blood, when men could mow down their fellows and strike medals to glorify their massacres, was not much different than it is now. But there must have been something about the demeanor of this particular prisoner. There must have been some kind of an appeal that softened their calloused hearts. In truth, there was. Because the condemned man was William Tyndall, mighty instrument of God, uncompromising witness of Jesus Christ. And his charge was nothing more than that he had translated the New Testament into the English language. For some unrecorded reason, was it the majestic bearing of the prisoner? Was it a last gasp of conscience? His captors were exceedingly kind to him, as kind as hell itself, for they strangled him and only burned his body. Miles Coverdale, who issued the first printed copies of the Scriptures in the English language, was banished from England and forced to live out his life as an exile, never permitted to return to his homeland. The bones of John Wycliffe, pioneer translator a century and a half before, were dug up 30 years after his burial and publicly desecrated. It's interesting. The scholars who gave us the English Bible were man-hunted criminals, exiled from their homeland and frequently doomed to terrible deaths. Little do we realize sometimes the privilege, the blessing that is ours in possessing a copy of God's revelatory truth to read, to study, to enjoy. We've been talking about why we believe the Bible is the Word of God indeed. And of course, the subject is inexhaustible. We've seen that the word inspired, as used, for example, in the scripture we've just read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is not to be confused with the common usage of the word, as, for example, when we say that the Shakespearean plays represent his inspiration, or when we talk about a Beethoven symphony and we acknowledge the inspiration of Beethoven. Inspiration in the biblical sense is unique. The word in the Greek is theonoustos, meaning God breathed. It's a magnificent word. It refers not to the writer, but to what is written. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, no prophecy in the scripture is of any private interpretation, that is, to be interpreted by one's own mind. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God works through the instrumentality of human personality and yet so guided and so controlled men that they wrote what he wanted written. Yet, as we have seen, intriguingly, without a sacrifice of their own personality or even of their literary style. I was thinking that perhaps at this point it would be good for me to emphasize again that everybody has faith. Even belief in nothing is a tremendous act of faith. However, there's a catch to faith. It is also an act of humbleness, and humbleness at times can be in short supply. And certainly we cannot have faith in someone we cannot trust. And so we immediately ask, how trustworthy, for example, are the claims of Jesus Christ? For he made fantastic claims. And there's only one way that we can know, and that's check the Bible. And of course, that's exactly what we propose to do in this series. If we can trust the integrity of the Bible, we can trust him. If we can't trust the integrity of the Bible, we can't trust him. Because he's the theme of the book from the beginning to the very end. He declared, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. If every word of the Bible is true, and you do not reach out and grasp its hoop, you are your own executioner and the hangman of your own children. If the Bible has one single error, it must take its place by Aesop's fables. Written thousands of years ago while man still lived in dread of dragons and mythological powers, the Bible precisely declared the science of all creation that must now stand the closest scrutiny of modern scientists. At an age when the plains of Eurasia only knew the pillaging of nomadic tribes, the Bible confidently foretold the rise and fall of future empires. It predicted the fateful destiny of cities and nations that in their day stood indestructible. It recorded the lives of thousands of historical personalities in many nations, but above all, literally millenniums ago, it declared to man how he happened to be, why he existed, and wherein lay his destiny. The Bible assumes foreknowledge. That's important. as it reaches into every field of human understanding on many subjects, a few of these being geology, astronomy, biology, zoology, physiology, and even sanitary science. However, just one mistake and its claims of supernatural inspiration vanishes like vapor. Only one misguided prophecy, one false scientific assumption, one historical mistake, and it crumbles into mortality. When you consider the great writings of the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans, how, as we have seen in a previous message, they are saturated with mythology, superstition, and fantasy, replete with ridiculous scientific blunders, surely it's impossible that the Bible could escape without error. Yet it has escaped. It stands without a single proven error after 34 centuries of scholarship. Asks G.B. Hardy, the Vancouver engineer, what odds would you give that a series of 66 books written over something like 1,400 to 1,600 years by 40 different authors could be selected that would not contain a single demonstrable error or proven contradiction? To what extent would you increase the odds that these books were drawn from three different continents and written in three separate languages? If you didn't know, says Hardy, I was talking about the Bible. It would figure it was like taking candy from a baby. Yet listen to the respect given to the Bible by Dr. William Pollard, distinguished atomic physicist, executive director of the Institute of Nuclear Studies at Oak Ridge, Tennessee. Everywhere I go, I run into scientists and university professors who have followed the same path that I did into the Christian faith. Not because of any cataclysmic personal crisis, but simply because they found in it the ultimate answers to man's deepest questions. It is an amazing atomic age endorsement of a pronouncement made by God's prophets when man was but in the Iron Age. The late James White Dana of Yale University said, I, an old man, who has known only science all his life long, say to you that there is nothing truer in all the universe than the scientific statements contained in the Word of God. No wonder Mr. Hardy asks, is not this a remarkable comment when you consider the scientific statements of the Bible were made before the discovery of the telescope or the microscope, and while man walked on an earth that he thought was flat? Has God touched the Bible? Does it bear his fingerprints? What can prove his touch? But one thing: foreknowledge. Only the supernatural mind can have prior knowledge to the natural mind. If then the Bible has foreknowledge, historical, scientific, beyond the permutation of chance, it truly does bear the fingerprint of God. If the Bible bears his fingerprint, then surely we can trust it. And surely we would be fools to ignore it. Our Lord said in Mark 13:23, but take heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. This immediately launches us into the exciting area of Christian evidence, of Christian apologetics. And as you've heard me say so many times, this has been of special interest to me during all my college days, my seminary days, in fact, through all my life. And I feel as Dr. Pinnock does that the aim of Christian evidence is not to trick a person into becoming a Christian against his will. It strives rather at laying the evidence for the Christian gospel before men in an intelligent fashion so that they can make a meaningful commitment under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Certainly the heart could never delight in what the mind rejects as false. Faith is based upon credible evidence which people can recognize as trustworthy and in accord with proper criteria for truth. Modern man is confused by a bewildering array of clues as to the meaning of the universe. And choosing Christ to be his ultimate clue is not an arbitrary act of desperation, but an intelligent step of faith based on good and sufficient evidences. And so before we enter this exciting area of Christian evidence, I think it's necessary that we understand the absolute uniqueness of the Bible. And so tonight's message will be on that subject, as will next evening's message, the Lord willing. It is without question or argument admitted by all knowledgeable men, believers and unbelievers alike, that the Bible is the most remarkable book in the world. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French rationalist, marveled at the Bible. He said, "I will confess to you that the majesty of the Scripture strikes me with admiration as the purity of the gospel has its influence on my heart. Peruse the works of our philosophers with all their pomp of diction. How mean, how contemptible are they compared with the Scriptures?" Heinrich Heine, the noted Jewish writer who, though a confirmed doubter, said concerning the Bible, "What a book! Vast and wide as the world, rooted in the abyss of creation, towering up beyond the blue secrets of heaven. Sunrise and sunset, birth and death, promise and fulfillment. The whole drama of humanity is all in this book." Interestingly, when near his death and after he had become a changed man, Heine said, "I attribute my enlightenment entirely and simply to the reading of a book." Of a book? Ah, yes. And it is an old homely book, modest as nature, a book which looks modest as the sun which warms us, as the bread which nourishes us, a book as full of love and blessing as the old mother who reads in it with her dear trembling lips. And this book is the book, the Bible. With right, it is named the Holy Scriptures. He who has lost his God can find him again in this book. And he who has never known him is here struck by the breath of the divine word. Arvin's Cyclopedia of Moral and Religious Anecdotes states that Thomas Paine, in conversation with a young man in Westchester, New York, said that he believed the Scriptures to be the Word of God and that he regretted ever having written The Age of Reason. The same book is the authority for the statement that Paine made a similar confession to the Reverend Jedediah Randall during his last illness. Ernest Renan, the French infidel, said the Bible is the great book of consolation for humanity. And of course, many of us remember that it was Sir Walter Scott who wrote, "Within this sacred volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happiest are they of human race to whom their God has given grace to lift the latch and force the way, to read, to learn, to watch, to pray. But better had they ne'er been born who read the doubt or read the scorn." Lord Bacon, man of giant intellect, wonderful philosophy, lifted the Bible high above his head and said, "There, God speaks." An enterprising reporter once wrote to 100 men representing all the classes of English society, from the parliamentarian to the merchant, and asked them if they were to spend 3 years in solitary confinement and could only take 3 books with them, what 3 or which 3 would they take? 98 out of 100 put the Bible first on the list. As you know, the word Bible is from the Greek, which means the book. How suggestive? Because it is the book, the eternal book, the perfect book, the voice. All others in which ethical truth is found only echo what has been revealed in the Word of God. It stands alone, solitary in its splendor, unapproachable in its grandeur, intriguingly mysterious in its ascendancy, and as high above all the writings of men as the heavens are high above the tiny planet Earth. Writes Batzel Baxter, "There's a universally accepted principle that water never rises higher than its source." The Bible states the same principle when our Lord said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." James also mentions the same general principle in asking, James 3, verses 11 and 12, "Doth the fountain send forth from the same opening sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, and a vine figs? Neither can salt water yield sweet." The point is this, and it is incontrovertible. Wherever the Bible has gone, civilization has been lifted to a higher plane. It has made better husbands and wives, better fathers and mothers, better sons and daughters, better employers and employees. It has been unquestionably, undoubtedly, the strongest influence for good in the history of the world. Could this influence for good come from a source which was itself a fabrication, a collection of false claims? Knowing what we know about cause and effect, we cannot but conclude that the influence of the Bible is another evidence that within itself it is eminently good. For example, many of the major institutions of our modern world were created by the teaching of Scripture. Many of the laws that help to make our land a better place in which to live come from the Bible. Without its beneficent influence, our world would be an infinitely worse place in which to live. Henry Rogers wrote an intriguing book entitled The Eclipse of Faith. In his book, he imagined that some powerful hand had wiped out the influence of Jesus Christ, as a hand might wipe the chalk writing from a chalkboard in a schoolroom. He dreamed that he went into his library and found many of his law books with blank paragraphs, that he went into his picture gallery and found many of his finest pictures with blank canvases in their frames. And then he examined many of the great anthologies of poetry, only to find blank pages where some of the world's finest poetry had been before. He dreamed that in driving home, he saw great gaping holes where buildings had vanished. There had been on these locations such institutions as schools, hospitals, orphanages, old people's homes. Now, with the influence of Jesus Christ removed from the world, they were gone. And then this lawyer cried, "I would not want to live at all in a world where Jesus Christ was not." We think that Henry Rogers had a very forceful way of conveying the idea, which is absolutely true, and we could borrow his idea and say that exactly the same can be said of the Bible. Without its great influence for good, our world would be a tragic place in which to live. And of course, that immediately reminds us that there is a unique and amazing parallel between the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the written Word, the Bible. Both, for example, are called wonderful. Isaiah, writing of our Lord Jesus Christ some 700 years before he was ever born, said his name shall be called Wonderful. The psalmist, writing of the written word, said, "Thy testimonies are wonderful." Both are an amazing fusion of the human and the divine. Both are an expression of the mind and the heart of God. Both have eternal existence. Both speak with authority. both condemn sin. Both come as God's message to bless a lost world. Both are despised and rejected by unregenerate men. Both are hated by Satan. Both alike are faultless. Both will judge men at the last day. To reject one is to reject the other and suffer irreparable loss. You see, if you do not believe in the integrity, the infallibility, the irrefragability of the Word of God, you cannot possibly believe in the integrity of Jesus Christ. Certainly, it is impossible for one to believe in the integrity of our Lord Jesus Christ and not believe in the infallibility of the Word of God. No one, for example, could profess a personal relationship or attachment to Jesus Christ and yet consistently contradict his assertion that the Scriptures cannot be broken. In Matthew 5:18, our Lord said, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The word law, as you know, was the common Hebrew word that described the entire Old Testament scriptures. The tremendous impact of this declaration on his hearers must have been dramatic. We can scarcely understand how dramatic it will be unless we understand that a jot is the smallest Hebrew letter, looking like our apostrophe, while a tittle is the tiniest part of a letter, of which the nearest equivalent would be the dot that we place over an I. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught, and the church has always believed, that on the original parchment of Scripture, every sentence, word, line, mark, point, pen stroke, jot, tittle was put there by God. Therefore, one is, as we said in a previous message, limited to a very narrow choice. Either the Bible is a worthless fraud and Jesus Christ was a deluded martyr, or else an imposter guilty of monstrous chicanery, or else a paranoid with delusions of grandeur, a fit case for a psychopathic ward. Or the Bible is in truth the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is the incarnate God, man's only hope and man's only Savior. The written Word and the living Word are inseparable. We know exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ meant then when he said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." When he said, "If any man keep my saying, he shall never see death." When he said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." The relevancy of the apostle's words become vivid and dramatic when he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, in considering the uniqueness or the wonder of the Word of God, we think, first of all, of the wonder of its formation. Anyone studying the history of the divine book must be overwhelmed with wonder at the mysterious method of its formation. That it ever became a book, and today is the book, is a literary miracle. There never was any plan given to any man to write the Bible. The way it grew through the centuries is one of the mysteries of time. Little by little, bit by bit, part by part, century by century, it came to us. It was written by kings, princes, poets, sages, philosophers, fishermen, tax gatherers, preachers, exiles, legislators, judges, poor men, rich men. It was written by men learned in the wisdom of Egypt, educated in the great schools of Babylon, men trained at the feet of the rabbis of Jerusalem. And the authorship of the Bible ranges over something between 1400 and 1600 years. Parts of it written in the desert of Sinai, in the wilderness of Judea, by the river of Babylon, in the prison at Rome, on the Isle of Patmos in Syria, Arabia, Italy, Greece. Yet think of it. The message of the 66 books dovetails together in a flawless harmony. Biblical authors spoke on hundreds of controversial subjects with a harmony and a continuity that is unbroken from Genesis to Revelation. And there is one unfolding story, God's great plan of redemption. F.F. Bruce, in his excellent book, The Books and the Parchments, concludes, "Any part of the human body can only be properly explained in reference to the whole body, and any part of the Bible can only be properly explained in reference to the whole Bible." This distinguished scholar concludes that the Bible, at first sight, appears to be a collection of literature, mainly Jewish. If we inquire into the circumstances under which the various biblical documents were written, we find that they were written at intervals over a space of 1,400 years or more. The writers wrote, says Bruce, in various lands from Italy in the west to Mesopotamia and possibly Persia in the east. The writers themselves were a heterogeneous number of people, not only separated from each other by hundreds of years and hundreds of miles, but belonging to the most diverse walks of life. In their ranks we have kings, herdsmen, soldiers, legislators, fishermen, statesmen, courtiers, priests, prophets, a tent-making rabbi, and a Gentile physician, not to speak of others of whom we know nothing apart from the writings they left to us. The writings themselves belong to a great variety of types. They include history, law, that is civil, criminal, ethical, ritual, sanitary, religious poetry, didactic treatises, lyric poetry, parable, allegory, biography, personal correspondence, personal memoirs, diaries, in addition to a distinctly biblical type of prophecy and apocalyptic. And for all that, the Bible is not simply an anthology. An anthology is compiled by an anthologist. But no anthologist compiled the Bible. In his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell tells of a representative of the great books of the Western world who came to his house, and as he spread out the chart of the great books of the Western world, McDowell said, "I challenged him to take just 10 of these authors, all from one walk of life, one generation, one place, one time, one mood, one continent, one language, and just one controversial subject." The Bible, of course, speaks on hundreds with harmony and agreement. And then I asked him, would the authors agree? He paused and replied, "No." "What would you have?" asked McDowell. He said, "A conglomeration." Interestingly, 2 days later, he committed his life to the living Christ. The only adequate explanation for the flawless harmony of the 66 books that compose the Word of God is that given in the words of Peter in 2 Peter 1:21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And in the matter of formation, it is interesting that the New Testament is even more amazing than the Old Testament because the Jews wrote no books. The only outstanding Jewish historian is Flavius Josephus. The Jews just did not write books. An attorney, Robert G. Phelps, writing on the cohesive unity of Scripture from the point of view of an attorney, says that one of the outstanding marks of literary merit in the Bible is the due proportion of all its parts in harmonious relation one to another. And we saw that Bruce mentioned that just a moment ago. Says Phelps, "Nature bestows symmetry upon its creation and warns us none genuine without this trademark. the book says Phelps is a constant example of symmetry. A single illustration will suffice. This is what is commonly known as the harmony of the Gospels. Matthew pictures the Lord Jesus Christ as King. Mark depicts him as the obedient servant. Luke tells of his humanity as the man, Christ Jesus. John, of course, shows him to be the very God. John's gospel is not synoptic. By that, we mean that it does not follow a similar pattern to the others. John's is completely different. And indeed, John's gospel was written after the fall of Jerusalem, after the invasion of Titus Vespasian and the terrible slaughter and siege of the city. Interestingly, none of the four writers of the gospel claim or aim to write all they saw or knew of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's interesting that John says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name. And then, of course, when John concludes his gospel, he says, interestingly, and there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. When presenting evidence, said Phelps, to a court or a jury, precise agreement in detail and recollection on the part of several witnesses is a suspicious circumstance, giving the impression of prearrangement. Only the more outstanding details present themselves to different witnesses to a given occurrence, and the minor things which impress one will not be noticed or remembered by another. Some things will be observed by two or three, but not by all. And so it is here. The writers tell what they saw and remember as it impressed them. Putting all their testimony together, it becomes an unbreakable whole, absolutely magnificent in unity. Thus you see, the book in its formation is transcendental, marvelous, unexplainable. In the 24th chapter of Luke, the 44th verse, our Lord said, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, concerning me. By the way, that covers the entire structure of the Old Testament. Certainly one of the greatest proofs of the Word of God is fulfilled prophecy. Because of this, no sincere student of biblical prophecy can ever deny divine revelation or ever doubt it. In later messages, we're going to be looking into this thrilling subject together. Although, as we previously mentioned, the 40 writers of Scripture covered something like 14 to 16 centuries and wrote under varying circumstances, yet one great idea, one tremendous theme shines with ever-increasing brightness from beginning to end, and that theme is Jesus Christ. Who could draw a picture? Who could write the biography of a man not yet born? Yet that's exactly what the Word of God does. And the writers did it with increasing vividness until our Lord Jesus Christ was held in the arms of Mary and cradled in the manger at Bethlehem. The Lord willing, we shall continue this intriguing subject on the uniqueness of the Bible before we get into the actual evidence that supports Christian truth. But there is a step beyond the evidence of history, beyond the evidence of prophecy, beyond the evidence of amazing scientific foreknowledge. And it is our conviction that actually we need no university professor or historical critic to prove the Bible is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit alone is at last the author and the giver of this conviction. And the Holy Spirit reveals to the heart of the sincere the authenticity of the book. A wonderful story is told about a Chinese scholar who was employed to translate the scriptures. He was a marvelously educated man and worked diligently, but machine-like day after day. But one day, as he was working in the New Testament, he dramatically jumped to his feet and cried, "The one who made this book made me. For it tells me things about myself that no one else knows, and some things that I did not know. Things that only God can know. Yes, the one who made that book made me. And the one who made me made that book." The Word of God is self-authenticating. In that sense, it is a primary, an absolute. And Christ's Spirit witnesses at last with our spirit to the divine certainty that the Bible is the Word of God. Not to believe it is to live and die in the dark. For this revelatory truth was given as a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our pathway. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for these glorious evenings that we're privileged to spend together. Oh, how we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us alone. On a very, very infinitesimal planet, in the midst of an inconceivably vast universe. Oh, how grateful we are that we're not mere scum on the ocean of eternity. Playthings of fate. The result of a fortuitous concourse of atoms. But we are men and women who were made in the image of God. And though we have fallen from our first estate and find ourselves in the vagueness of estrangement, lost and helpless, that Thou didst come to us in Jesus Christ, and that Thou hast so revealed Thyself to us that in knowing Thee, we know the God who made us. And by placing our faith and trust in Thy great finished work of redemption, we can be reconciled with God, cleansed, forgiven, renewed, spend our eternity in Thy presence, in a world that will know no end, forever and forever. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,